We're now going to look at Paul, the ambassador of the risen Christ to the ends of the earth. Paul, the ambassador of the risen Christ. Now, what's so important about Paul that most people don't realize is that Paul was, in some sense, the front line of the mission in the early church. If you think about the expansion of Christianity in the early church, it was not primarily through the disciples of Jesus. When it expanded into the territories of the rest of the Roman Empire, God used Paul to actually do this ministry. Paul was one of the first writers of the New Testament. Apart from Mark and some other early writings like James, Paul was one of the first ones to write scripture and to write it and distribute it amongst the churches. You can hardly underestimate, you can hardly overestimate the importance of Paul in the life of the early church. But who is this Paul, and what was it that he exactly accomplished in his life and in his ministry? The first thing to consider is mission before Paul. Even if when we can say that Paul is so important in the life and the ministry of the mission in the early church, we might be deluded to think that Paul was the only person who was concerned for the gospel of God and for the nations. And that is not the case at all. What is it? This we see, for instance, when we consider the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see many places where we can find direction of God's desire for the nations. But the question is, where should the church, the disciples of Jesus, and someone like Paul look to when they are thinking about what should be their primary task? What should be their primary mission? Now, many people have suggested passages from the Old Testament where these disciples need to look if they're to think about what is their primary task and responsibility. For instance, some people quote Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and where it says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." People often quote these sort of passages to say that what is required of the church, centrally and foremost, is that we should be the ones that seek justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly before our God. People use this to say that this should be the central focus of the mission. Others take a look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, and they say that what happened there is God promises to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing to all peoples. And so this is, since this is what God is doing, this is what the church should be doing as well. That since God blesses Abraham and makes him a blessing to the nations, well, what the church should do is they should be a blessing in general sense, not very specific. But this is what they say should be the central mission of the church. None of these could actually be the central mission of the church. Not helping to alleviate the poor, not compassion ministries, not ministries of justice, not ministries of advocacy. But the central mission of the church has to come from the very climax of history, where the Son of God commissions his disciples. And this we find in Matthew chapter 28. Here we find the centrality of Christ, who is risen from the dead after he had been crucified on the cross for our sins, sending and commissioning his disciples and telling them what they are supposed to be doing centrally. What should they be focusing on with all their might and with all their attention? And it tells us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, the disciples had already been sent on smaller missions journeys across the Judea. But now they were commissioned to go not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And to some degree, this is what they may be desired to do. Initially, they confined themselves to ministry in Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. But as soon as persecution broke out, they were scattered. They were sent out into all these other regions as well. And they took the gospel of Jesus Christ there to see God's purposes fulfilled. Now, it might be remarkable for us to realize this, but the one who was partially responsible for the persecution of the early Christians was this Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a man who fiercely opposed these things. He fiercely opposed the church, and he fiercely opposed the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful argument against unbelievers who say, well, these things have been invented by the Christian church, by only the friends of Jesus. Well, here we have an enemy of Christ who hated Christ and who hated the Christian church, and he wanted to destroy it. So there we find Saul giving his assent to the persecution and the killing of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And he was the one who agreed to it. People stoned Stephen at Saul's commissioning. Now let's look at the conversion of Saul. You see, the first thing that we learn in the mission of before Paul, or before Saul, was that we find that already before Saul, we have the essential nature of mission defined for the Christian church. We find this in Matthew chapter 28. This was the commission which was given to the disciples, which they were to live out into all the world and take to all the world. But in Paul, we find this great commission being fulfilled in a wonderful way. So let's look at how all of this changed. Remember, Paul was the one who was giving his assent to the death, to the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the one who wanted to wipe out the entirety of the Christian church. So how did that change? Well, we read of Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian, that he was a zealous Jewish leader. He studied under the famous Gamaliel, and he was a leader of the Sanhedrin. Now, Gamaliel was a famous teacher in Israel and in rabbinic Judaism. He was the grandson of Hillel. Many of you might have heard about the debates that Hillel has had concerning the interpretation of the Old Testament. But these were prominent teachers that Saul studied under, the best of the best. Saul would later describe this period by saying, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers," according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. And in another place he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, blameless under the law." Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. You see, Saul considered himself righteous in his own eyes. He considered that he was doing God a favor and that he was continually keeping the law of God even as he was persecuting the church. If Saul had continued along this path, he would have been someone like Gamaliel or like Hillel. We might not have heard of him ever in our studies, but he would have had the additional strength, we can call it strength, if it is that, of not merely being a scholar, but putting his beliefs into practice. He didn't just study the scriptures like Hillel and Gamaliel, but he also wanted to put it into practice by actually persecuting this church, this false sect that has risen up. Now, this is the Saul that we meet in the book of Acts, the first time we read of him in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But it's not merely Stephen Saul is interested in killing. His desire was to wipe out the memory of history of the name of Jesus Christ and all those who followed him. In Acts chapter 3, 8, verse 3, we read, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women, committing them to prison." While he's on his way to Damascus, Saul had gotten this commission that he could go to the synagogues in Damascus to find who else might have converted to the way of Christ. And he wanted to bring them bound to Jerusalem. This we are told in Acts chapter 9, verse 2. It was on this journey that Paul wanted to kill even more Christians, imprison even more Christians, that the risen Christ appeared to Saul. This is what happened. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we read this. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." You see, Saul was blinded by this vision. Here he was persecuting the Christians because he believed what they proclaimed was a false gospel. He believed that this person they had been proclaiming, Christ, has not been risen from the dead, that he was not the Messiah which the people of Israel had been waiting for. And now, to his shock, he encounters this very person whom he's persecuting, Jesus, on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded by the experience for 3 days. One writer says, Saul did not decide for Christ, as we might say. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. You can see where Paul gets his great theology of the pre-working of God in the hearts of men. It happened in his own experience and upon his reflection on Scripture. Now in Damascus, Jesus was already preparing someone to take Saul under his wings, Ananias. He gave Ananias a vision and told him that he was going to send Saul to him. Ananias, of course, trembling in his boots as he hears that Saul of Tarsus is coming to Damascus. He says to Jesus, "Well, I've heard about the Saul of Tarsus. He is decided on killing Christians and putting them to prison." And Jesus says to him, "Don't worry. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Acts chapter 9, verse 15. You see, Saul, in the disappearance of Christ, had been converted to Christ. It was not only that he had been converted to Christ, but he was also commissioned at the same time by Christ that he would become an instrument of Jesus before the nations. And those two things become the very bedrock of Paul's essential identity. Firstly, the fact that he had encountered the risen Christ. What that meant for him is he came to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, as the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for, as the one who is actually the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament, and that his glory so shone that Paul recognized that this Messiah was not merely man, but God himself who had appeared to Saul. He fell down, trembling, and he was blinded. So for Paul, the rest of his life was going to be wrapped around this one truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's exactly what he starts proclaiming the moment he steps into Damascus as well. He proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. He proclaims that Jesus is the one who's the Messiah. He says that Jesus is the one who died and through his death has ransomed men and women to God. But Jesus is also the one who has been raised to life again, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God, from where he will return swiftly. You see, for Paul, the first central feature of his identity was that knowing Christ is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy. But the second feature of Paul's central identity was that he has now been commissioned to the Gentiles. Paul had become a missionary. In this commissioning of Jesus, Jesus sends him out to all the nations of the world, just as he had commissioned the disciples that he had also sent out. But Paul was a special instrument set aside by Christ for the specific purpose. You see, for Paul, the first thing that changed his life was Christ. And for his theology and all that he would write and do afterwards, it was centered on Jesus. But the second thing was that he had this desire to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. What I want to show you in the rest of our time together briefly is that it was exactly this that makes Paul who he is. The glory of the risen Christ, central to who Jesus is, that Jesus is in fact God, and that Jesus has in fact died on the cross, and that this grace which he has accomplished means that there is no barrier for Jew or for Gentile or anyone else to come to know God, because God has come down and God, becoming man, has died. So this glory of Christ actually shapes and forms all that Paul does in his subsequent ministry. Let's look at Paul's three missionary journeys. I'm sure many of you have seen this on a map somewhere. Paul's three missionary journeys. After Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he spent about 9 years in what we call the period that is unknown to us. He spent some of that time in Damascus. He spent some of that time in Arabia, but he also spent some of that time in Jerusalem. He tries to make clear in Galatians that this was a period of exile for him. As he came to become a Christian, many people rejected him. Many Christians rejected him. And so this was a time of intense study and reflection, no doubt, for Paul. And it was 9 years that he was there before he was finally sent on his first missionary journey. Now, his first missionary journey is recorded for us in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, all the way to Acts chapter 14, verse 28. It happened in the years about 46 AD to 48 AD. You can hear about 10 to 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. What happens on this first missionary journey is that Paul is commissioned from Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, we encounter this church in Antioch. This was a thriving church, possibly a series of home churches that came together to pray earnestly. It was a church that was seemingly thoroughly established already. It seems that this was the church that had grown geographically as the gospel had spread all the way from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to Antioch as well. But this is the strategy that they had been following so far, ministering and witnessing to their neighbors. And what had happened as a result of ministering and witnessing to their neighbors is that the gospel had come all the way to Antioch. The question that these Christians in Antioch now were asking was, what shall we do next? How shall we fulfill the great commission of Jesus and take the gospel of Jesus, in fact, to the ends of the earth? We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This was one of the first missionary journeys that Paul goes on to. He goes on this missionary journey and he travels all around to find what he was, to do what he was commissioned. He was commissioned to take the gospel, and he did so in all the different regions. If you look at each of the three missionary journeys of Paul, Paul is always traveling westward. He's going towards places where Christ had not been named, within the Roman Empire, and always expanding that missionary journey further and further. The first one seems to be one of the shorter ones. It lasted for 2 years or so, 3 years. But then he comes back all the way to Antioch after he had finished his missionary journey. One of the things that happened on this missionary journey was that Paul had seen how many believers there had come from the Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, did not have the Jewish scriptures, were not expecting a Jewish Messiah, were in fact completely Gentile. Paul took the gospel to them, and the result was that they became Christians. And so the early church, the early infant church, had to think through this. What are we to make of the reality that Gentiles are coming into the faith? We know that Jesus has commissioned us to the Gentiles, but what should we do about these Gentiles who are coming into the church? Are we to expect of them to keep the Old Testament law, or what should we do with them? In Acts chapter 15, we read of the Jerusalem Council, where they in fact deliberated about what they should do about these believers who had come into the church. And there they decided that in fact they will not require of these people any more than to believe in the gospel and to live in obedience with God's word. They did not require of them any of the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament, circumcision, sacrifices, or foods. And this was an important council. I thank God for the council in Jerusalem. If the council of Jerusalem had gone wrongly, and they said, well, we need to require of the believers all these extra things, they would have fundamentally misunderstood what Jesus was all about and what Jesus was commissioning his church to do. Jesus, the one who had declared all foods clean, who had completed all the ceremonial laws in his own sacrificial death, who no longer requires his church to do those things. But there is also a second missionary journey of Paul, and this we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 40, all the way to Acts chapter 18, verse 23. This time Paul goes much further as he travels initially along the coast, and then he goes by sea as well. He tries to take the gospel as far as he can possibly take it, and he reaches all the way from Asia to Macedonia, and he takes the gospel to several regions in the Macedonian territory, including Ephesus and Corinth and these sort of places as well. This is where Paul wanted to go. He wanted to take it further and further west within the Roman Empire. Then the third missionary journey, we find that Paul traveled from in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, to Acts chapter 21, verse 17. This was the last of Paul's missionary journeys. And in this missionary journey, Paul was then taken and arrested. And he was ultimately arrested when he came back from this missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem. There he was arrested and he appealed to Caesar ultimately. And he took the gospel all the way to Caesar's palace. So, what did Paul do when he was on these missionary journeys? Well, there's a couple of things that Paul thought as essential for his work on these missionary journeys. The first thing that Paul thought as essential for these missionary journeys is suffering. In Acts chapter 9, verse 16, when Jesus speaks to Ananias about this Paul that he is commissioning for himself, he says this of him: "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, Jesus, even in his commissioning of Paul, there is a recognition that Paul will suffer as a result of being a missionary and taking the gospel to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read of some of Paul's sufferings, and it is incredible. He says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with the rod. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 28. Paul saw what he was doing as essential. He saw the gospel of Christ reaching the ends of the earth as the most important thing that he could possibly do. And even if that meant suffering, and even if that meant death, Paul was willing to pay the price. The second thing that we see as essential to Paul's missionary journeys is partnership. From the very beginning, Paul was engaged with partnership. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read that while they were worshiping the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to." From here on out, we see Paul always with companions. And these companions, he no doubt is teaching and discipling and further training that they might be of more use in the church. We see that is the case when Paul travels with Barnabas. We see it's the case as Paul travels with John Mark, with Silas, with Timothy, with Luke, and the many others. You simply have to read the end of the book of Romans to see all the people that Paul considered as gospel partners in his work. So Paul saw essential to his work partnership. But the third thing that Paul saw as essential was theological reflection, or reflection upon God. Now, we've already seen Acts chapter 15, where there was this beautiful picture of the church coming together and deciding what they ought to be doing about the Gentiles coming in. But during Paul's missionary journeys, he wrote letters to the churches whom he had planted and some that he had not planted. He wrote Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. He wrote all of these while he was on mission. So all of these can be considered as missionary letters. But they were simultaneously missionary letters and deep theological reflections of Paul. Paul wanted to work out the details of the coming of Christ into the world. He wanted to see what are the applications for this newly found church of God, for their life and for their ministry. How should we think about the death of Christ, the atonement that he has accomplished? How should we think about the resurrection? How should we think about the Christian life in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus? What is the place of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life? How should we think about the work of God within our hearts in sanctification? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? And what is the Holy Spirit commissioning us to do today? Constantly, as Paul was on his missionary journeys, he was reflecting on Scripture, deepening himself in the Word of God, the Old Testament, which was the only Scripture that was available to him at the time. Apart from maybe later in his journeys, he would have had some of the other Gospels and James as well to reflect on. But as a result, Paul wanted to work out the details. What does this gospel of Jesus Christ mean for every aspect of life? What does it mean for our understanding of God? What does it mean for our understanding of salvation? What does this mean for our understanding of hope? And right at the center of all those questions was for Paul, this risen Christ that he had encountered on the road to Damascus. So we've looked at Paul's mission before Paul. We looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We looked at Paul's three missionary journeys. Now we have to ask, what was Paul's rationale for all of this? Especially in light of the great suffering that Paul suffered by the hands of all these different people. Why on earth would Paul do these things? Why would Paul be willing to suffer so much as he suffered so that he might bring the gospel to the nations? The central reason that Paul gives continually throughout his writings is for Paul, he saw Christ as preeminent. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul opens up this beautiful letter by writing about the glories of God reflected in Jesus Christ, how the full preeminence of God was pleased to dwell within Jesus. And as a result, we know God when we know Jesus. He wrote the same thing when he reflected in Ephesians chapter 1 about the entire work of God connected with Christ, how even before the foundations of the world, God has set aside his people for himself, a bride he would win through the application of salvation in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He does the same in 1 Corinthians as he reflects upon true wisdom. And he says true wisdom is not found in the learning of the clever people, even in the clever people in the universities. It is found ultimately in Christ, who is the very wisdom of God. He would write the same thing as he's writing and reflecting in the book of Romans about how God's plan for salvation extends to all the world, and that God's plan for salvation has this universal scope, that God wants this message of the gospel to go out to all the world. And that's why Paul is on mission as well, that he might fulfill this task which is set before him, that he might proclaim Christ and make him known. He says the same thing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, who were so confused about all these different things, he says to them, I sought amongst you to know Christ and him only. In Galatians, Paul does exactly the same thing. He shows to the Galatians, who have been so quickly deceived by thinking, that they need to add to the faith that they have works of righteousness to be saved. Paul says to them, we are justified by faith alone. It is through faith that we have been adopted into God's family, sealed with God's Holy Spirit, and it's through this very Spirit that we have the Spirit of sonship. Paul does this so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, as he reflects upon the nature of Jesus. Jesus, who is himself God, but has humbled himself to take on the form of a servant, to take on humanity, so that he might die on the cross, so that he might be exalted to the most high place and be given the name that is above every name. You see, Paul, in all of his reflection about his own life and ministry, central to him was the very glory of God which he had encountered on the road to Damascus, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this was for Paul his entire rationale for his mission. He said, I consider my life as of no worth but to finish the mission, to complete the task which Jesus has given for me. Paul wanted to proclaim Christ because he knew that Christ was the only source of salvation that God had offered humanity. There was no other salvation apart from Christ. Therefore, Paul was willing to lay down his life. He said he was willing to die. It doesn't matter to him whether he lives or dies. Only that Christ might be proclaimed and that God's glory might extend to all the nations. This was Paul's rationale for mission. Lastly, what was Paul's strategy for mission? Paul's strategy for mission, central to it, was the understanding that the risen Christ had encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, and that this Christ is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. You might start seeing a pattern here. If you ask yourself, why is Paul going on these missionary journeys? The answer is, the risen Christ had encountered him on the road to Damascus. You might ask, how is it that Paul was converted? The risen Christ encountered Paul on the road to Damascus. You ask, what is Paul's missionary strategy? The risen Christ had encountered Paul on the road to Damascus and commissioned him to go into all the nations. Paul's strategy was very simple. He went wherever he went, first to the Jewish synagogues, and after he was rejected by the Jews, he would go to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, we read, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first,'" that's the Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Paul first went to the Jewish synagogues because the promises of God were given to the Jews first and foremost. He took the gospel there, and once he was rejected there, he took the gospel to the Gentiles as well. But continually there, as part of Paul's strategy, he made the gospel front and center of his ministry. The gospel was not some auxiliary appendix to his ministry. For Paul, it was everything. Romans chapter 1, verse 9 says, "For my God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." Paul was concerned centrally with the gospel of God, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to all the nations for the salvation of their souls. But Paul was very deliberate where he went. Paul's intention was that he would go where Christ had not yet been named. So in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, we see an insight into Paul's missionary strategy. He says, "By the power and signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Iconium, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." You see, Paul wanted to take the gospel where Christ had not yet been named. He wanted to extend it further and further outwards so that more people might come to know Christ. So even as he's writing the letter to the Romans, he says to them he desires to see them, but even after he has seen them, he desires to go even further to the very edge of the empire, to Spain. That's his goal, to go as far as he knows where to go and to proclaim Christ. The last aspect which is central to Paul's missionary strategy is that Paul was not merely interested in evangelization. Paul was interested in establishing healthy churches. And he did this through a process of evangelization, certainly. He proclaimed the gospel wherever he went. He even read up on the passages that these people believed as he went to Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians so that he might know how to communicate with them. Yes, front and center was evangelization. But to the new converts who responded, he taught them night and day. We read in Acts chapter 20 how he says to them there that he did not cease to admonish them night and day with tears. It says that, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul was interested in making disciples, not merely making converts. And after he had made disciples, his intention was then to establish elders and deacons in the church that could serve the church and that can be faithful in their ministry. After he had established elders and deacons, and there was a healthy church established there, Paul would move on. He would move on from there, and he would continue to write to these churches, encouraging them with the word of God. But in addition to that, whenever he had the chance, he would visit them as well. You see, Paul's strategy for mission was that he put front and center the Lord Jesus Christ. And front and center with that was he wanted to establish local churches that were God-honoring, Christ-honoring, Scripture-saturated, and did everything according to the Word of God. One writer said, "A distinguishing dimension of Pauline mission is that it found its fullest sense of completion neither in evangelistic preaching tour nor in individual conversion, but in the presence of firmly established churches." You see, that was Paul's goal. Paul wanted to proclaim Christ so that there might be new converts in the region, yes. That they might be thoroughly discipled, yes. But that he would put there a gospel witness who would from themselves be able to, leaning on God's strength, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to take a 20-minute break now. There's tea and coffee in the side hall, so feel free to refresh yourselves there. There's also a really interesting book table. I think I'll go take a look there as well. And then we'll see each other in 20 minutes, and then we'll have William do the next presentation for us.